Will you turn with me then to our study, continuing in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and verses 6 and 7. There is this section of verses contrasting verses 1 to 3 with 4 through 7. And we're coming to verses 6 and 7, talking of what Christ, of what God has done, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. Paul does not compromise in his description of man as he is by nature. He gives us a realistic picture of its spiritual dimensions and features of man. But all the time, as he is writing and painting these words in verses 1 through 3, there is an inner reason. There's a personal longing. There's a yearning in the soul of Paul, the Christian, to complete and to fill out the picture. There's a compulsion deep inside him. There's a fire in his bones. Because the picture that he's painting is incomplete thus far. Dark colours it might be. Uncomplimentary most certainly. Critical of man definitely. But incomplete. Until we come to the pin that which it spins on verse 4. But God. And he wants to tell us. And he wants us to linger. And he wants us to glorify his God who has saved him and redeemed him. Paul has been equipping our minds with great words. And in all that he's been writing, he's been fulfilling what he's been saying in chapter 1. The prayer that he offered for the saints in Ephesus, that the Spirit of God would give them understanding, that their eyes would be opened, that they might know what is the hope of their calling. And all of these great words that he's been laying down on page and in mind has always been surrounded with this prayer that the Lord God would take what he's writing and give understanding to those who would read it. So that their faith would deepen. So that they might know more and more and more of their God. So that they might realize the enormity and the dimensions of grace. And the consequent depth of love and appreciation from them to their God. Yes, he's been describing man's condition and the way in which man has been and is lost. And he spares nothing in the words that he uses there. And then he comes to what we went on to look at, but God, which in mercy, but God for his great love wherewith he loved us. And we were thinking there of the uniqueness of the love of God, defying illustration and example from the whole range of human experience. And what is it that God has done in his love when man is in this kind of state? Has God entered into judgment with man? No, but God has sent his Son to be their Savior. God has sent his Son to be the Savior of those who trust in him. And then, not content with these great, swelling Christian gospel truths, he overlays it with other words. He speaks about the richness of God's mercy and of God's grace and the exceeding kindness of God. And what does all that mean for us? What does all that mean for the believer? One simple word: by grace, you are saved. We were thinking of the Greek verb and the particular tense and the grammar. A lesson there. God has done something in the past, and it has abiding consequences in the present and in the future. God has done something in the past in Jesus Christ, his Son, which has consequences now and forevermore. You have been saved. That is a tremendous, simple truth that brings comfort and peace to a troubled soul. As we face ourselves, as we face our sin and our lives, as we face our accuser, as we face a holy God, there is nothing that brightens our life, brings hope and comfort to us, but that simple word, you have been saved. And it's all been brought about through union with the Lord Jesus Christ, what we went on to look at as we came to the second part of our study last week. Jesus Christ, our representative. He took our place. He stood in the place of all of his people. And rather than being lost in the group and in the greatness of that picture, simply think of it, he stood and took my place. He loved me and gave himself for me. Your representative. But not only do we have him as our representative, we also have him identifying with us. He came as our representative, but he came and he took our nature to himself. He saved his people. Yes, he acted as a representative, but in doing so, he did not draw on other resources that were unique to himself. When he came and did the work of the Savior and of the representative on behalf of his people, he did not draw upon those resources that were not ours or were debarred from us. He took all of the limitations to which we are subject. And in that closest of identifying with us, in that closest of positions to us, he brought about a perfect salvation for us. He fulfilled everything that is at our hand. He discharged every debt against our name. He identified with us. It's a teaching that has tremendous consequences and it runs ahead of us. We don't go into it, but we just simply suggest it tonight. He understands us. He sympathizes with us. We go to the end of Hebrews 4, where we are told of the way in which we have a sympathetic high priest, and that encourages us to go to him in prayer, because when we speak with him, he knows where we're coming from, because he has been there before. Christ and our union with him. And I indicated last week that we weren't going to take last week the three themes and the three areas in which that togetherness is mentioned here. I'm only going to take two of them tonight because the third one, as I'll indicate at the end, is sufficient to look at in itself and on its own. So tonight I want us to think of several things which has happened to us in union with Christ. Devotional, practical, personal. We're told, first of all, for even when we were dead in sins, speaking about it, he hath quickened us together. We have been quickened together with Christ. We have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These two, first of all, tonight. We have been quickened together with Christ. Quickened. There's a phrase, is it in 1 Timothy 6, the quick and the dead. And that tells it to us. The quick are those that are alive. And when we talk about quickening here, it's speaks of and tells us of being made alive. And we said last week that we're following a mirror of what happened to Jesus Christ. He was made alive. He was raised from the dead. He ascended on heaven, and he sits there in glory. And these steps and stages are taken, and they are reflected in the way the Lord deals with us also. Every Christian, we have been quickened. At one time, the words of verses 1 through to 3 were applicable to us. We are guilty as charged. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But now, Paul can speak of, and as soon as he speaks of it, the echo comes from inside ourselves. He now tells of a change that he felt, and as soon as he speaks of it, we know it and speak of it ourselves. Things are now different with us because a revolution has taken place. That revolution which the Scripture speaks of and tells us as being the new birth or being born again. Whatever be the image and the words, it brings home to us a monumental change in our life. A step across a great divide. The introduction of something astonishing into our lives. God has made us alive. God has planted a principle of new life in man. That's what it means. God has implanted a principle of new life in man. And it's important that we lay hold of that. It's a principle that has been put into man's life. So that whenever the Christian is stripped down to the basics of his life or her life, what do we find? We find that principle in evidence in so many different areas. There's a longing. There's a yearning. There's a delight now to be like Christ. There's a yearning for his company. There's a concern to please him. Something has happened. We have been quickened. Our attitude, the tone and tenor of our life has been changed. The direction of our life has been turned upside down because there's been a new principle implanted in our lives. We've been quickened, changed and turned about from what we once were. And the reason why I'm emphasizing it's a principle, it is against this other thought that the Christian somehow or other might be given a new facility or a new resource. Something has come to the Christian's way, something extra to draw on. There is nothing of that nature to the Christian. There is no new faculty or facility given to him. But what has been done is there's been a principle of new life implanted in him. A disposition towards God that was absent in the past. We all have the same characters when we become Christians, but something has turned us in a new and in another direction. And constantly from that point onwards, when we came to know the Lord and we were quickened by him, constantly that principle is spreading into every area of our life. That principle of new life and love to the Lord our God for what he's done for us in Christ. That principle of commitment and belief and trust in him, it spreads into the way we think. It reaches down into the way we make choices. It constantly challenges how we feel and always confronts us on how we're living. It happens deep inside our lives Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John 3, when he used this very telling illustration of the wind. You cannot, as it were, see it, but you can tell its presence. It has an effect. And so also with this principle, this new life which God has imparted into his people, it is deep inside our life and inside our soul that we are not able fully to analyze and to probe the depths of it, but we can see its effect. Like the man also said in John's Gospel, once I was blind, now I can see. Things are now new. We didn't always see them in that way. But now, through eyes that have felt the touch of the power of Christ, we see things in an altogether different way. We cannot bring this about, and we don't deserve it or merit it to be done for us. But one thing we can say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There is now something loose in my life. There is something now operating in every department of my living. There is now something powerful and potent that I've never known in the past. Something at work, changing me constantly and day after day into the likeness of Jesus Christ. As we know, so we grow, and so our joy is deepened and our praise exalted. We have been quickened together with Christ. But not only that, Paul goes on to say, not only have we been quickened together with him in the sense of being made alive, Paul goes on to say also that we have been raised up together. And again, we've got to hold on to the contrast between what happened to our Lord and what happens to the Christian. We need to remind ourselves the Lord was dead. He died on the cross. He was laid in the grave. But he wasn't left there. He was raised the third day. And the message of the angels, we must take as our starting point. He is not here. He is no longer in the realm or in the domain of death. He is no longer in the grave, wrapped in grave clothes. He is alive. There are certain things that are no longer true about him. There are certain things that no longer apply to Christ. He has been raised. And as there has been that radical change in him, we can see the way in which that now comes and applies to ourselves. We once were dead in trespasses and sins, like verse 1 tells us. This is the world that we inhabited. When sin snapped its fingers, we obeyed. This is the life we lived. But now things are different. Sin is no more our master. It is no more our prince. It speaks in this in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. That was the one who dominated us and dictated to us, who drove us on relentlessly. But now things have changed. We now have an allegiance because of this principle, new life that has been put into us by God quickening us, we now have an allegiance to a new Lord and a new Master. We now have a commitment in love to the Lord our God. The relationship has been broken. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Simply stating the truth, what we once were, we were not once at one time underneath the domain of the prince of this world. Sin was our ambience, our world. But now something has happened, and a break has taken place. Sin no longer controls us, dictates to us. A tremendous teaching. But immediately, it can raise very intense practical problems, pastoral problems. If this has happened to us, then we are not yet perfect. It doesn't mean that we will never sin again. Now, that's the kind of whisper that is sometimes placed in our mind by the enemy, seeking to spoil us and to distort and disturb our thinking. Doing anything, even using the comfort that the Scriptures give to the Christian, even use that against the Christian. Well, if you're dead to sin, why are you sinning now? We all know it in some form. And that can trouble the Christian. And it can be exploited by the devil. We are all too soon made aware that we do indeed sin. But there is one remarkable and vital difference that now attends that sin as the Christian does it. It is never willingly, but always reluctantly. It is always with sorrow and with sadness and never with gladness. It was once done in an altogether indifferent, casual way, but now it is done with regret and remorse, because there is that new principle at work. We have been quickened. The illustration I've used in the past is of the prisoner of war. The prisoner of war, the soldier, is captured. And for some time, varying length of time, can be held by the enemy. But that prisoner of war always, always wants to escape. Why? Because he wants to escape and get back to a place where his allegiance lies. It's always an allegiance to another king in a different land. And that brings home to us the change that has been brought about in the Christian, contrasting with behavior beforehand. And another simple pastoral problem that sometimes comes up is, well, if we never sin, if sin has gone, then why are we tempted? Why does temptation come upon us? And sometimes it comes on the Christian with a greater intensity than it once did in the past. And sometimes we think, well, I was all right then, and look at me now. I never thought of temptations in these days, but look, I've got to face them and I've got to meet them, and they seem to be coming at me with more intensity and frequency than they once did in the past, and I'm supposed to be a Christian. And that's the kind of thinking that the devil will exploit. Evil suggestions do come, and they cast doubt upon our Christianity, but remember that there is still yet in us the remnants of a fallen nature, a sinful nature. If you can think of history or anything like that, think of battles that take place. crunch battles, decisive battles, battles between the armies of two countries at war, and one is defeated and is on the run. But that doesn't mean to say that the whole country suddenly surrenders and gives in and gives up. There is, after that decisive battle, the mopping up exercise of bringing home that victory that was got on the battlefield, bringing it home to every village, every street, every home in that conquered land. And that is what is happening in the Christian. The decisive battle, the crunch, crux, whatever figure we use, has taken place. The devil has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we now do is we apply that victory in all corners and in every area of our life. That is what is called the work of sanctification. Taking the victory, the principle new life, and applying it in our lives. Temptations do indeed come, and they come sometimes with an overwhelming ferocity almost. We treat them the same way as the Lord treated temptations, quoting the scriptures, but sometimes we're bowled over flat like a wave flattening the seaweed, but we hold on to the rock, and eventually the wave draws back and we're upright again. Or again, to use another illustration, sometimes, and it's not my own, long time ago I heard this one, it's like you're standing on a street in a bus, at a bus stop, and you're waiting for your bus to come along, and there comes other ones with different destinations and different numbers, and they can be likened to temptation, because if you got on board that kind of bus and going to that direction, you wouldn't be where you want to be. Temptations come, and they are like buses going past us at a bus stop. We can't stop the buses coming. All that we've got to be careful about is that we don't get onto the wrong one. Temptations will come our way, and what we've got to be careful about is that we don't let it into our lives. Let it go by us as it came to us. We've been raised. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, but we're now alive in Christ. We once were under condemnation, but no longer. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And how do we know that that work is accepted and God is pleased with that work? Again, it is surely the effect of the resurrection. Romans, and again I mentioned that Romans 4 and 5, it is unfortunate that that's where the division of the chapters come, but the last verse of chapter 4 says, who was delivered? Christ was delivered for our offenses. That is, he suffered on the cross for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. That is, God's imprimatur, stamp of approval, going upon the work of his Son, God saying to all the world, to all history, I am pleased with what my Son has done by raising him from the dead. And then we immediately go into chapter 5 and 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The consequence of the work of Christ, the great assurance given to every Christian through union with Christ. God deals with me. God looks upon me in a totally different way. Raised with Christ. What does it say? Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's it, putting negatively, we've been there so far. But then it goes on to say, you are not under the law, but under grace. Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves. This is the way we are to look at ourselves, that we are alive to God. In the past, we were dead. We were untouched, unaware, unsympathetic, indifferent, even hostile to anything about God. Our hackles would go up the moment we were confronted with anything scriptural. But all that has now been reversed. We are now alive unto God. He is now our best friend, the one that we want to be with. And there are times and there are days that come upon the Christian when we feel our lives are falling apart and it loses all its significance and function and purpose. And when we look for the reason why all these experiences have come upon us, so often it can go back to this, that he's missing from our life and the circle. And when he's there at the center, life is so rich, so deep, so spiritual. We are alive to God. We know. We explore something of the edges of his love to us. But every day we travel with him, he takes us deeper into that love. Or again, the way in which we were singing in Psalm 42 at the very beginning there, of the longing and the yearning that the Christian has, like a deer longing for water. We want to be close. We want to be like him. We want Christ at the center. We have been raised together with him. At the heart of all that we say, every sermon we preach, every testimony any one of us can give, at the heart of everything we do, there must be this, a living Savior. We can be correct in our orthodoxy. We can dot all our doctrinal I's and cross all our theological T's. But sometimes it can lack something that's vital. When we speak of Christ, we must always speak of someone that we know for ourselves. We must always convey the passion of our souls. And that does not come from books and sermons and college. It comes from knowing and walking in the company of Christ every day. We want to be closer to him. And we walk in a new life. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, again echoing this parallel picture of Christ's and our experience, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, there's the contrast set for us, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, the contrast to what we once were. And it gets us back to what we said at the beginning, this principle of new life that God has implanted in us. It's at work in every department of life. Romans 12:1, in our mind. The renewing of our mind. The way we understand and the way we think is now different as a Christian. The focus of our mind is no longer upon ourselves or on time or on sin. It's now on Christ and on eternity and holiness. Our life is no longer set in a scale of years, 80 years or 80 years, 10. It's not set upon the time scales of birth and death and everything in pack in between. Now we begin to think of eternity and beyond. And the thought of that and then affects here and now. We judge, we assess things by different standards. We have a new set of values. One time we looked at our own experiences and our own enjoyment and our own thrills for ourselves. What is it that satisfies me? But now eternity has entered the equation. And now that event that we once disdained and were indifferent to what happened on Calvary's cross so long ago, now that has a dominant focal point in our life. Now the interests of our soul are to be considered. Now we are watchful, lest we offend our Lord, who has done so much for us, living a new life, raised with Christ. The mind, the heart, the will. We can work every area and every department and every deep domain out for ourselves. This new relationship. We want to know more and more of the Lord. We go to our Bibles. We read our Bibles and we think on them. Where God meets so many of our needs and gives us guidance in so many decisions that we have to take. We spend time with Him in prayer, speaking to our Lord as to a friend, knowing that He has all that we need in life. So many different areas where this principle has to be applied. And as we apply it tonight to ourselves, so we can behave like the Lord said to Nicodemus, look for the wind, the rustling in the branches, the leaves blown along the street, the clothes fluttering in the wind. Go looking for these markers in your life that God has started a work. Go look for the way in which He has raised you up and the way in which He has started that work. And take comfort that He has done it in His grace. And the tremendous blessings and inheritances that He has in store for you as one of your children. Quickened with Him, raised with Him. And the third thought is seated together with Him. We're not going into it tonight, but let me just simply suggest the thoughts that might linger with your mind until next week. Think of the position that we're in, the heavenly places. The place we're in, the heavenly places. Think of the position we're in. We are seated there. What does it mean? Think of the purpose that we fulfill there, that we should show forth the praise of the one who has done all this for us. But I want to take one text, and I am stopping at this, to take one text that will bring everything of tonight together and act as a stepping stone for next week. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Summing up this principle of new life which God has placed in them, in us, and at work within us and them, it draws them, and hopefully it draws us, to desire a better country. That is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Amen.